earnestly seek Him.
Now that's a serious scripture. It is impossible. It's not difficult. It's impossible to please God without faith. Now what this does for us many times is cause a kind of desperation, because we think that faith is something that we have got to produce for God, as if we can trade it in for something. We talk a lot about faith, being saved by faith alone. But I see a lot of Christians that are in desperate straits because we are not sure what the definition of faith is. And we think that if we have any shadow of doubt, if any questions occur to us, that we don't have faith. So this morning I want to talk about what faith is not, what faith is, how our faith can grow, and even about what's even more important than faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, in that same chapter, it gives us a definition of faith.
Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible.
Now, there are no great secrets about this issue, but it's very important for us to take a look at from time to time. I won't ask you. Some people don't like to be asked. I went to see Star Wars. I've seen all three of them. I've rented them and watched them again. I like science fiction. And there was something in the Star Wars movies, and the one that will be coming out soon, called the Force. How many people know what the Force is? Use the Force, Luke. Obi-Wan said, it's around us and through us and through all things, and it's something that you can utilize and flow with. And then you've got one scene where little Yoda, this little gremlin-looking guy, is telling Luke how to move rocks and lift things with the power of his mind by using the Force. A lot of Christians think that faith is like that, and it's not. It couldn't be further from what faith actually is. A lot of Christians have faith in the power of faith. And faith has no power of its own. A lot of Christians think that faith is something like willpower or concentration, really focusing their spiritual powers to accomplish things and to do certain things. It is not. Now, there is a power of concentration, and it's good to be able to concentrate. It's good to be able to focus yourself on your goals. I'm all for a godly way of having positive confession and trying to have a good outlook on life and accomplish things. But I know Christians who have turned faith into the Force. They think that it's a power that they can use and focus and aim, almost like some kind of weapon or something to reach out and get what they want. Now, at home, we have a photograph we took out of a magazine and put up on the inside of one of our cabinets of a wonderful place by the ocean, you know, with one of the decks and the ocean's rolling in. It's been there for years. Now, so I like that. I would like to have a place like that someday. I don't expect to, but I'm not against putting those things up. But I know people who believe that if you put a picture of a Mercedes-Benz up and continually visualize having that Mercedes-Benz and driving that Mercedes-Benz, that someday you'll have one. Now, it may be that you can put that goal before yourself and try to save enough money and work hard and set it aside and look for a good deal. But there's some people that cross over the line from Christianity into the realm of metaphysics. That's just a word that means beyond the physical. It's the same as supernatural, something that's beyond the natural world. The paranormal, again, it just means beyond the normal world. And there are people that teach that faith, by decreeing something, by speaking it, you have the power of creation and can believe it into existence. Anybody ever heard this kind of teaching? man, that sounds more like Obi-Wan than Jesus Christ. Now, faith is a wonderful thing. We need to have faith in God and His promises. We need to know what it is to hold on and believe. But we need to know the difference. Psalm 37 and verse 4 is a great scripture that I misunderstood for a long time. It's a promise of God.
Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart.
If we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. Does that mean that if I want a new Cadillac Seville, that's the desire of my heart, He will give it to me? I don't believe it does. That would be saying that a person who has the most toys, the biggest house and the biggest car and the best things, that would be evidence that they delighted in the Lord. Whoever has the biggest bank account would be the one who delighted themselves in the Lord. I believe that it says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, God will give you the desires of your heart. You will start to desire what God wants you to desire. Do you see the difference? You can desire a lot of things that aren't good for you, but if you let God put the desires in your heart to begin to love what He loves and reject what He rejects and care about the important things, let Him transplant from Himself into your heart godly desires. One reason I believe that is because of Psalm 106 and verse 12, who talks about the children of Israel when they were moving through the wilderness. God had given them manna, and they began to despise the manna, and they asked for something, and God gave it to them, and it was the worst thing that could have happened to them. Psalm 106, verse 12.
Then they believed His promises and sang His praise, but they soon forgot what He had done and did not wait for His counsel. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland, they put God to the test. So He gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease upon them.
The King James Version reads, so He gave them the desire of their heart, but sent them leanness of soul. That tells me that it's possible to get what you want. And if you won't let God be your father and put His desires into your heart, that the bad news is it's possible to get what you want when it's the worst thing possible for you. That it's like a disease. That it's like leanness of soul. You become spiritually anemic. You got what you wanted. You, quote, decreed it or believed it into existence. But it was a bad result. It's referring to an incident where they were wandering in the wilderness. You'll find it in Numbers chapter 11. God had given them manna, this stuff that fell out of the sky. They would gather it and eat it. And they began to hate it. They had fried manna, boiled manna, manna cakes, manna cereal, manna milk, anything they could do with manna. That's all they had. And they despised it. And they said, well, let's read it together. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4.
The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost? Also the cucumbers, the melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled.
You've probably heard preachers say it's one thing to get the people out of Egypt and another thing to get Egypt out of the people. They were free. One reason it says they had fish at no cost, because they were slaves. It was provided for them because they had no life of their own. They were slaves, and the masters gave them their food. It was a high price to pay. But once they were away from that, they began to long for that. They were willing to go back and be slaves again. If they could just have their fleshly desires satisfied. And you know, Christians can begin to look back and forget what it's like. They forget the harsh taskmaster and the pain of the lash that were back there in the world. And sometimes we remember the highlights when we had what we wanted, when we satisfied our desires. We forget all about the hard times. And we think, well, I am so tired of this manna that God gives. I'm so tired of living from day to day and being dependent on Him. At least when I was back in the world, I could satisfy my desires. We forget all about the hardship, and we remember those things. It goes on in verse 18. God heard them say that. God gave them what they wanted, and there was a curse with it.
The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. Verse 31, now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. 33, but while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and He struck them with a severe plague.
This is the incident that the psalmist referred to in the King James when it says, He gave them the desire of their heart, but sent leanness to their soul. I come out of the New Age movement before I found Christ and became a Christian. I studied Eastern religion, read the Upanishads, the Bhagavad Gita, the scriptures of Buddhism and Hinduism. I was very interested in all of that. And there was a common theme in all of those, all Eastern thought and metaphysics in general and the New Age teaching that says that everything you see is an illusion. It's created by the power of your own mind. And if you can see through this illusion, this Maya, they call it, you can create by the power and the focus of your mind. There is God within you, and you can change the physical reality around you. I don't teach that this is a problem because it doesn't work. In some cases, it does. I'm not talking about changing physical reality, but I'm talking about this type of focus. I believe it's a problem because sometimes you get the desire of your heart, and it is a terrible burden. If we see God as a giant vending machine, we decide we want such and such, and we demand it, and we demand it, and we believe it, and we decree it, and we do all these things. Sometimes God says, okay, if you won't let me be your wonderful counselor, if you won't let me be your father and choose what is best for you, go ahead. There is a great danger in this type of outlook. You might have heard some teachers say, you can have what you say. They take a verse out of context and say you can decree your own destiny and your own reality. What you say is like the creative force of God. God said, let there be light. And since we're made in His image, we can say what we want, and it must come to pass. That is a lot closer to Babylon than it is to Jerusalem. That is a lot closer to anti-Christian, non-Christian Eastern thought than it is Christianity. Take a look in Isaiah chapter 14. It's talking about Lucifer, and it uses a symbolic term for him, calls him the King of Babylon. Notice what it is that typifies his rebellion against God.
You will take up this taunt against the King of Babylon. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountains. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.
And the next verses say, therefore you will be cast down to the grave, to the pit, talking of the fall of Satan. What was Satan's great sin? He said in his heart, I will. I will. I will. It's odd to me that this teaching that comes out of this area is so similar to this. If you can meditate it in your heart, if you can say it in your heart, you can change the physical reality around you. I will, I will, I will, I will. And then I find Christ praying in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. Let it be on earth as it is in heaven. A supplication, a surrender to the will of God. Let this cup pass from me, Lord. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Babylon is the heart of all occultism. Look in Isaiah 47, starting in verse 5. God is bringing judgment on, he calls it the daughter of the Babylonians, for a certain Babylonic characteristic.
For those of you who are following along in your Bibles, you might look at the overhead because many scriptures were condensed for this portion. Verse 5, daughter of Babylon, you said, I will continue forever, the eternal queen, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. Your wisdom and knowledge misled you when you said to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. Disaster will come upon you, and you will not now know how to conjure it away. Keep on, then, with your magic spells and with your many sorceries. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month, and let them save you from what is coming upon you. They cannot even save themselves.
That chapter is well worth reading. If you have any interest in the psychic network or astrologers or anything, please read that chapter because God forbids a Christian's involvement with these things. But what I'd like you to focus on, again, just as Satan was figuratively called the king of Babylon, and his sin was saying in his heart, I will, I will, I will, decreeing these things. The daughter of Babylon is condemned because she says, I will continue forever. I am, and there is none beside me. And then words are used like sorcery, spells, conjure, magic spells. That type of trying to create reality around you by the power of your words. Now, again, I'm not talking about having a positive outlook. I'm not talking about trying to rid yourself of bad habits of saying certain things. I'm so stupid. That's a good thing to get rid of. It is good to be optimistic and to set goals and pursue those things. It's good to have concentration and focus, praying and letting God help you set your goals and find them. What we're talking about here is stepping over the line from a positive outlook to actually almost like witchcraft. If I decree it, it must happen. I will make this thing happen. It's not a prayer. It's not a request. It's not a supplication. It's a decree. I will, I will, I will. There's a danger in that. It's much more like Babylon than it is Jerusalem. It comes about sometimes when Christians talk about physical healing. What is healing? Some Christians teach that if you have a symptom, if you have a limp, that you're already healed. And you must ignore the symptom and say, I don't have a limp, in order for that to manifest and bring your healing. That they are lying symptoms. And you must not believe those things because the truth is you're already perfectly whole. Take a look in Mark chapter 8 and verse 22.
Some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly.
Jesus asked the man about his symptoms. The man was blind. Jesus put his hands on him and said, "How are your symptoms? Can you see now?" And the man basically said, "I see better. I can see shapes, but men are like trees walking. I can't really focus." Jesus did not say, "Don't believe those lying symptoms. You are already healed." Jesus put his hand on him again. And then he said, "Now can you see? How are your symptoms now?" And the man said, "Now I can see clearly." There is not a single place in the Bible, not even one place, I've researched this for years, where the Bible calls anybody healed who still had their symptoms. If the blind man was healed, he could see. If the lame man was healed, he could walk. There's not a single place where anybody retained their symptoms and was called healed. There are some times when it says they began to mend. But calling a blind man healed when he can't see is not in the Bible. Jesus accepted the presence of this man's symptoms as evidence he wasn't healed. "Can you see? I can see better, but not really good." He touched him again, said, "Now, how are your symptoms?" And the man was healed. If I redefine healing as convincing you that you must ignore your symptoms, that even though you can't see, say you can see, because we're going to believe this together, and that's the way it is, then if I convince you all of that, and you come up and I pray for each of you, and my definition of healing is getting you to deny your symptoms, I can go to the next town and say, "Everybody in my last meeting was healed. Now, I saw the blind man being let out because he couldn't see when the meeting was over. I saw the lame man limp out when it was over. But by my definition, denying your symptoms, I could say everybody was healed." That's nonsense. If the blind man is healed, he can see. Now, God can be doing a work in progress. You can be on the mend. You can be a lot of things. But never let anyone browbeat you into the position that when you've got a limp, that you're healed. When you're healed, you won't limp. That's clear in the scriptures. That's what the Bible says. Hebrews 11 and verse 20 talks about the heroes of faith and tells us about some wonderful people and great adventures and great victories that they had.
Hebrews 11:32. "What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again."
Now, right in the middle of verse 35, it breaks. I like that stuff. I want to be one of those guys. I want to conquer kingdoms and have all these wonderful victories and be a hero of faith. But right in the middle of verse 35, it suddenly switches, continues to talk about heroes of faith that had a different outcome in their life.
"Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised."
All commended. The ones who conquered armies and had their dead raised, and the ones who died for their faith, the ones who escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and those who were stoned and sawn in two. You can't tell me that that young girl in Littleton, Colorado, named Cassie, when the boy walked up with a shotgun and said, "Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Christ?" And she said, "Yes, I believe," and he killed her. You can't tell me she's not a hero of faith. It would have been wonderful if she'd been spared. But you cannot judge a hero of faith by their checkbook, by the kind of car they drive, by their health. It's just not the same for everybody. Now, I would like to be in the group, and I want you to be in the group that has all the obvious victories. But never think that because your car is older, that you're not a hero of faith. Never think that because you have a physical illness, that you're not a hero of faith. Never think that because you're destitute and mistreated, you're not a hero of faith. It's about loving God and standing, no matter what comes. So you can be rich and righteous, you can be poor and righteous, you can be sick and righteous, you can be healthy and strong and righteous. None of those things are indicators. These all were commended for their faith. Daniel chapter 3 talks about three Hebrews, young men, three Hebrew children, we call them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar made a big false idol, said everybody has to kneel down. But these men wouldn't do it. Listen to their confession of faith. I think it will teach us a lot. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 15.
If you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods.
Our God is able to save us. But if he doesn't, I want you to know I'm still going to serve him. I'm not going to bow down to your idol. They were thrown in the furnace and miraculously were spared. But their confession was God is able, and if he doesn't, I'm still going to serve him and I'm not going to bow down. I wonder if anyone jumped up and said, brothers, don't make that negative confession. You need to stand in faith that you'll be delivered. Jesus prayed in the garden, let this cup pass from me. He said to his friends in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I wonder if Peter jumped up and said, don't make that negative confession, Jesus. You shouldn't admit that you're sorrowful unto death. It is a great mistake to fall into a non-Christian metaphysical outlook on things to where you can't say to somebody, I hurt here, will you pray for me? I don't want to tell somebody that and have them tell me, no, you don't hurt there, you're already healed. David Hill told a story on Wednesday night, and by the way, if you're missing his teaching on Wednesday night, you're really missing an important study of 1 John. He told the story of a Christian scientist was on the road, and he saw a boy running past, and he said, child, where are you going? And the boy said, my mother is very sick. I'm going to get the doctor. And the Christian scientist, if you know anything about Christian science, it's not Christian, and it's not science. It's a cult that believes that everything we just said about positive confession, you're already healed, nobody's really sick. If you just believe that strong enough, you'll be healed. So the Christian scientist said, no, your mother just thinks she's sick. Go home and tell her she just thinks she's sick, but she's really well. So the little boy went home. A few minutes later, he came running back by. The man stopped him. He said, didn't I tell you to go back? He said, yeah. He said, but I'm going for the doctor, or going for the undertaker, because now my mother thinks she's dead. It's not a matter of believing your way through the obvious. It's a matter of touching God and letting him guide our lives, give us our desires to be a hero of faith, whether we're rich, poor, healthy, or sick, to let God be the Lord of our lives. Hebrews 6:1 tells us something about a very basic principle. What I taught this morning, I teach on the third and fifth Sundays, first principles, we call it. And it's taken from this scripture about the basics of the faith.
Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and in of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment.
Those are some of the lessons we teach in First Principles, but notice that it's not faith in general, it's not faith in faith, it's faith in God. Faith can't help you. It's what you have faith in that helps you. The King James Version says faith towards God. It is towards Him. It's not just faith as an independent entity. It is faith in God. We looked at that definition, scripture at the beginning, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Let's take a look at it again.
And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him.
What we emphasize in this one, it's about a person. It's faith in Him. You must believe that God exists and that He will interact with you, that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. He's not only there and aloof from us, He interacts with us. To please God, you've got to have faith in Him. Know He exists and that He will interact and answer your prayers. It's not faith in faith. Did you know that you're not saved by faith? We say that a lot of times, but we're not saved by faith. The song that Ken sang this morning said, "Except for the grace by which I am saved." Take a look at several scriptures about how you're saved. Beginning in Ephesians 2 and verse 5.
It is by grace you have been saved. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. On arriving, He was a great help to those who by grace had believed. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace.
Now, grace, the New Testament was written in Greek. The word is charis. It's the word we get charismatic from. It means gift. It is the gospel of grace. That's what this whole Christian thing is about. The gospel of grace, a gift. It is not as if we must summon up a pound of faith and say, "Okay, God, I'm trading in my faith for salvation." If we do that, faith is almost like a work. God, I now have enough faith. You owe me salvation. It's by grace, the free gift, that we're saved. It is by grace you've been saved. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It talks about those who by grace had believed. It's grace that they were able to believe. It is the gift that gave them the ability to believe the gospel. Take a look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. This is probably the pivotal scripture for this message.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast.
It is by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is not something, I've got more faith than this person, therefore I get saved and he doesn't. There's not a minimum amount of faith that you have to come up with, at least 6 ounces of faith to be saved. It is a gift of God to be saved. It's through faith that we're saved, but God gives it. The best word in this context, a synonym for faith, is trust. Just trust God. He does the work. I can't make faith. I don't know how to make it. I can't do it. Sometimes I feel like I've got a lot. Sometimes I don't. But if I want it, there's only one place to get it. It's a gift from Him. Now, the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians the gift of faith. That's a particular thing for certain people. But faith is given to all of us. And John chapter 1, it says, Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every human being has enough faith in them to surrender and let God save them through Christ by His gift of grace. We struggle sometimes as Christians confusing faith with willpower. I need to have faith. I need to have faith. And if a question crosses your mind, we feel lost. Oh, I've lost faith, because faith, we misdefine it as 100% pure belief held by sheer willpower, without any questions, without any doubt, without any wavering. That's not what the Bible says. Mark 9 and 23 tells us that we're wrong if we think that we must have 100% pure faith with no doubt, no questions, for God to do anything for us. Mark 9, 23.
If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief.
The man had a son who needed to be healed. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus said, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Jesus said, if you can believe that, everything is possible to him that believes. And the man made a negative confession. The man, in one version, it says he began to cry. And he said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Do you think Jesus turned around and walked away and left that boy unhealed? He didn't. He healed that kid, that son of this man. To come to God and admit our state of mind, God, I believe, help my unbelief. God, I know that it's true, but I'm struggling. God, I have questions, but I know that you can help me. To be honest with God opens the door. Jesus did a miracle for a man that had belief and doubt mixed together. Jesus still healed his son. Do not burden yourself with this weight that somehow by sheer willpower you must make sure there are no questions or doubts. Questions can come from God. When John the Baptist, I love telling this part of the scripture, was cast into prison, he had been bold, he had been fearless, he had told them the Messiah is coming, had pointed to Christ and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He was afraid of nothing. But at one point he was cast into a dungeon, and it was a terrible state of affairs. And two of John the Baptist's disciples came to visit him in prison. And John the Baptist said, go ask Jesus if he's really the one. Isn't that odd? John the Baptist stood and told everybody he was the one. But in that darkness and in that pain, he started to wonder. So they went to Jesus and they said, John the Baptist is in prison and he sent us to you to ask, are you really the one? Jesus didn't say, you go back and tell that infidel. You go back and tell him that he's weak in faith. You know what Jesus said? He said, take a look at, I'm fulfilling scriptures. I am the Messiah. And they went back and told him that. It's a paraphrase. And then Jesus turned around to the crowds and said, you know, John the Baptist is the greatest prophet that ever lived. He said, no prophet born of a woman is greater than John the Baptist. And he said, what did you go out to see when you went to see John the Baptist? He said, he was a voice in the wilderness, the greatest prophet that ever lived. How does Jesus look on our questions? If we'll take him to him, be honest and ask, he can handle it. But if we're afraid to come to him and say, help my unbelief, we've redefined faith in some unrealistic manner, then we're going to have problems. I believe, help my unbelief. In Luke 17 and 5, his apostles came to Jesus and said, Lord, increase our faith. They did exactly the right thing. They didn't say, what's the secret? What's the formula? Where can I go to get some? They knew where to go. They came to Jesus and said, Lord, increase my faith. It's got to come from you. There's no other place for it. Now, he uses certain avenues and ways through the gospel to strengthen our faith, but ultimately it comes from him through certain things. Romans 10, 17.
Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ.
So faith comes by hearing the gospel, reading the scriptures. And 1 Thessalonians 3:10, it tells us that it takes face-to-face interaction. Paul had written a letter to the Thessalonians. But in the letter, he says, that's not enough. We need some face-to-face interaction for your faith to be strengthened.
Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith.
We have wonderful means of communication in our generation, but they cannot make up for having fellowship with other Christians face-to-face in the real world. Jude 1:20 talks about building our faith through prayer.
But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit.
Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith is not a metaphysical decreeing of spells and conjuring to make things happen. It is a relationship with a person who has the right to say yes, the right to say no, the right to say wait. And when we take that right away from him and we turn prayer into decreeing things, we've made a terrible mistake. God is our Father. We don't want to get the desire of our heart and have leanness of soul. We want the Father to say, wait a little longer. We want him to say, no, you can't do this. It's not the time. He knows what's best for us. Faith, you can have all the faith in the world and still miss the mark. The Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 13.
If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Faith is a wonderful thing. Hope is a wonderful thing. Without faith, we can't please God. But I can have the faith to move mountains. And if I don't have love, I have nothing. It doesn't say that it's just not as good. It's nothing. Love remains. It is better than faith. You don't have to choose between the two because Galatians 5 and verse 6 tells us the only way it works is when they're brought together.
For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love.
The only thing that counts. Boy, that's a big statement. The only thing that counts is faith that worketh by love, the King James Version says. Faith only works by love. Faith without love is nothing. Moving mountains with faith without love is nothing. We need to have faith in our Heavenly Father, not faith in faith. Faith is not the force of Star Wars. It's not some inanimate power that we can direct to get what we want. It's talking to our Heavenly Father that can say yes, no, wait, maybe. It's allowing him to put his desires into our heart. If you have struggled and looked around this congregation and thought, I wish I had faith like that, like Brother so-and-so, like Sister so-and-so, I bet they never had the questions I have. I guarantee you they do. I'll guarantee you that the strongest Christian you can think of sometimes has questions. God, how can this happen? Why did you let this happen? How could this happen to such a good person? God, why did you do this to me? I think one of the most poignant questions in the Bible is when the apostles were caught in a storm in the boat and Christ was asleep in the boat and they were going under. And when they woke him up, they didn't ask about his power or his wisdom or his knowledge. They said, don't you care? Don't you care that we're about to drown? And of course he cared. He got up and stilled the ocean in a miracle. But if you have that question, if there are struggles in your life and in your secret heart, in your prayer closet, you said, God, don't you care? This is so hard. this is so hard for me. How could you let this happen? Take your questions to him like John the Baptist. And he may look at you with all your questions and say, man, greater prophet's never been born than John the Baptist. Look at the hurt they have, and yet they come to me and say, help my unbelief. They come to me and say, Lord, increase our faith. And the faith will work by love, and his grace will save us. We were saved by grace. We need to live in grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. Let's stand together. Let's bow our heads and pray.